Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're visiting with us this evening, as we are, believe it or not, we're journeying through the Bible. These chapters 7, 8, and 9 deal with the G word, which we don't like to talk about in church, giving. Don't leave here and say, I knew that's all they talked about up there. No, it took us years to get to this chapter. You just walked in at the right time. Maybe God is trying to speak to you. I don't know. Chapter 7 really begins in verse 2. People who, at different junctures in church history, in 13th century, 15th century, even earlier, who divided our Bible up into chapters and then several centuries later into verses, actually made things much easier for us in general. Just, we can refer to a verse, we can go to a chapter, we can do this. But there are certain places where you kind of wonder why they divided the way they did. And this is one of them. There aren't many. But verse 1 of chapter 7 belongs with the end of chapter 6, having therefore these promises. What promises? The promises, of course, that God said, I will receive you, I will be a father unto you, asking them to separate themselves. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, and that's progressive in the tenses, in the fear of the Lord. So, again, this is not talking about salvation. You don't cleanse yourself in regards to salvation. This is in regards to your walk. This is in regards to separation. This is in regards to being yielded more and more to the Lord as we go on. And of course, that has to be born out of love. All you have to do is watch. You know, I can tell when someone's dating around here. They're on the only diet that works, the love diet. They really lose weight on that diet. You can see them getting in shape and trimming down. And they spend money on each other and, you know, walk in holding hands, sometimes even wearing the same shirts. Yay. And kind of oblivious to all that is around them. And you know, you just pray for them. But it isn't any sacrifice for them to give up other friends and relationships to be with each other, because they're in love. They're a little bit out of their minds, but they're in love. And that's the secret of separation. It isn't what we're separated from, it's who we're separated unto. When we talk about separation and living a separate life, if you measure that in context of, well, that means I can't do this, and that means I can't go to R-rated movies, and these days you can't go to PG-13 movies, and that means I can't listen to this music, and that means I can't drink one of these, and that means I can't do this. If that's the way you're measuring separation, you're a goner. Because basically what you're saying is, how close can I get to the edge without falling off? You know, I want to be as worldly as I can and still be saved. I want fire insurance. But separation for us should be that we set our eyes on Jesus Christ, and that we're so overwhelmed with what He's done for us that we are willing, because we love Him, to yield our lives and to let Him have more of us, that we realize no one has ever loved us the way that He loves us. No one has ever sacrificed for us the way He has sacrificed for us. And letting that be real, and being able to say, Lord, with all my imperfections, I give myself to You. Lord, I'm going to bungle things along the way, I'm going to falter, but I know that You are committed to continue that good work that You've begun within me until that day. In that sense, the exhortation, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh, activity, all filthiness of the spirit, attitude, those things that need to soften and go away, perfecting ourselves in holiness. Again, holiness is a direction. It's not a state that you reach in this world. It's a direction. I mean, because it says even in the ages to come, we'll still be learning. So we'll always be approaching and never arriving, in a sense. So holiness is a direction. separate from this world. Now, Paul then in verse 2 breaks into something that he's going to talk to these Corinthians about, because when he had been there, when he had written the first epistle, Paul was taking an offering for the church in Jerusalem, and that'll become more clear as we get into chapter 8. And they hadn't kept, evidently, their promise to make that offering become a reality. He's not laying any blame to them for that. He was dealing more with those that were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, of the drunkenness, of the sin in the church, exhorting them. The letter was vastly corrective, the first epistle. And now he's coming back to something that they're familiar with. Verse 2, he said, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. We've never been there for gain, to get in your wallets. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are our hearts, to die and to live with you. You're in our hearts, Paul said. This is not a matter of wanting to condemn this church. Now remember, with all the trouble this Corinthian church was, Paul remembers that the Lord had said to him in the book of Acts, go back into the city, I have much people there. And again, good thing the Lord said that, because Paul would have wondered by this time. And Paul will say in the end of this letter that he wants to present the Corinthian church as a chaste virgin to Christ in that day. So he has high hopes for them, and evidently is seeing great change in the church. So Paul is saying that he doesn't desire to condemn any of them. His heart is with them. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all of our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Does my heart good to hear Paul the Apostle say that? Without trouble, without trouble within. Without were fightings, we had no rest. You ever feel like that? Come on. Wake up. No rest. You ever feel like that? Trouble without. Fears within. You ever feel like that? Paul is saying that his own faith was still in the process of being stretched, that God was still placing him in circumstances where he had to step where he hadn't stepped before. God will do that to us. He'll put us into a situation where we say, Lord, this is deeper water than I've ever been in. I've exercised faith. I've memorized scripture up to the present time. Lord, that has been a strength to me, your presence, your promises. But now, Lord, you're taking me someplace I've never been before. And Lord, you have to deepen then my insight into the scripture, my ability by faith to take hold of those promises you make, Lord, my ability to hear your spirit speaking to my heart. And Paul was much the same as us, human. And here, troubled. Trouble without, fears within, but of course, now we can just stay there and idle there for months on end. I'm worried about this. You know, look, there's another verse. Paul didn't stop there. That's not his autobiographical statement. The next verse he says, nevertheless. Because you know some people. You see them coming and you don't want to say, how you doing? Because they might tell you. For about 3 weeks. You're going to pack a lunch first before you ask. You know, because some, you know, Paul says, nevertheless. And he gives an answer to that. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down. All you folks out there that are depressed about anything, nevertheless, God, who comforteth those who are cast down. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. nevertheless God who comforts those who are cast. That's how he started the epistle. The God of all comfort, the Father of all mercy, comfort us in our affliction, and we might be able to comfort others in their affliction with the same comfort we were comforted with. He's back to that, speaking of the way God had comforted him. Now, look, in this situation, it's not just some nebulous thing. Paul said we were troubled, we're fearful, we're struggling with things, and yet, nevertheless, God, who comforteth us, he says, and those that are cast down, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. We need to pray sometimes, I think, Lord, show me if there's a Titus in my life. Because Paul could have said, oh, it's you, Titus. Hey, I'm depressed. How are you? You know, look at Jesus praying in Gethsemane. It says, God the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. Well, Jesus could have said, an angel? I'm more powerful than you are. You're here to comfort me? You remember Mary Magdalene at the tomb, supposing that Jesus was the gardener. There was comfort standing right in front of her, and she didn't realize that it was Jesus. You remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus telling Jesus all day how bummed out they were. What's wrong with you guys? Walking along here, you look so sad. You kidding? You the only guy in all of Jerusalem doesn't know what's going on? Jesus said, well, why don't you tell me about it? And then see it in the newspaper, what's going on? Now, there's got to be some divine humor there. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, a man great in word and deed, prophet. We had hoped, past tense, that he had been the one that would have delivered Israel. He's dead, crucified. That wasn't bad enough. Some crazy women are around telling people they've seen him alive again. Imagine Jesus going, huh, isn't that something? Well, there was their Titus standing right next to them. And they weren't recognizing it. Of course, as the day went on and when he broke bread, they realized. And then they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he walked with us along the way and spoke the word to us? God hasn't changed. You know, we get distressed out, we get fearful. Christmas is coming. We're looking at our checkbook. There's nothing there. The cupboard is bare. We get a report from the doctor. The stock market's going down, and Lord, I need comfort. About $100,000 worth. Lord, I need, you know, God, nevertheless God, who comforteth those who are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Open your eyes. Say, Lord, show me where your comfort is. Who is it that you've sent to speak to me? Lord Jesus, what person are you talking through? My wife is telling me, you know, consider the sparrows, and I'm yelling at her. Don't tell me that. I'm a pastor. I know that verse. Is that you speaking through her, Lord? Or my husband? Or my brother? Or my daughter? Titus. Paul, cast down, stressed out, fearful. And the coming of another servant, one of his sons, like Timothy, in the faith. He said God used him to comfort. I guarantee you, Titus probably didn't realize how much God had used him to comfort Paul. I think of so many times people here walk up and say a kind word, say just say something, and just it can set the course of a day. It can set just the tenor of things. You know, just and sometimes you don't realize how God might use you to encourage someone, to speak to someone. Just a Titus speaking to an apostle, an angel to Jesus. Just, you know, you don't have to be as spiritually mature as someone else to be an encouragement to them when they're struggling, to remind them of a truth that they think they know so well, but they've forgotten about in that hour. Titus, came was a comfort to us. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. It wasn't just his presence, but he began to tell us about his relationship with you when he told us, your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more. You know, it was just one of those days. Now, Titus didn't fax Paul and say, I'll be there. Didn't call him on a cell phone. See, this is the thing. Titus showed up and said, you know, however the conversation went. And then Titus said, and you know, the Corinthians have really changed. Paul, they took your epistle to heart. There's mourning. There's repentance there. And some of them are saying how sorry they are that they had talked, you know, they badmouth you. They sowed discord. They really do love you. They really do. And Paul said it was, you know, that was inserted into a very difficult time in our lives. And we were comforted by it. Our hearts were lifted up by the coming of Titus and the things that he had to say about you. For though I made you sorry with a letter, verse 8, I do not repent, though I did repent. Now he sounds like as double-minded as I am here. For I perceived that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Paul says, you know, I wrote the letter. After I wrote the letter, I thought, oh, was it too harsh? I could go down the corner with a can opener and open the mailbox and get it back. And, you know, I'm not repentant that I wrote you the letter. I did repent. He was second-guessing himself. Jeremiah. The Lord spoke to me and told me, your cousin Hananiel is going to come and buy this parcel of ground, offer it to you, buy it from him. Because after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back from captivity. Jeremiah says, then my relative Hananiel come, and he said, then I knew the Lord had spoken to me. What do you mean, Jeremiah? You're supposed to be a prophet. You're supposed to know the first time. But human, going through the same things we do. Paul says, you know, I wrote the letter. I kind of repented. I thought, wow, it's going to cut. It's a little hard. And I'm not repentant now. I was. But now that I hear of the godly sorrow, I hear that there's repentance, I realize that though it was a heavy statement, it didn't harm you. It produced spiritual health. And, of course, the sorrow of a shepherd speaking truth to his loss. And you can experience the same thing in your life. Just those moments come with family, with friends, and you know, well, I can't say what they want me to say. Lord Jesus, I can't compromise the truth in this situation. And there are those times where you speak the truth to your own loss, in a sense. It's going to cut. It's going to put a division for a month or for a week or for two or for three. And there is a sorrow to that. Now, Paul now is rejoicing. He's seeing the fruit from those things. And then he tells us something here that certainly is central to all of this. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow, and that's how you tell whether it's worldly sorrow or godly sorrow. And there's a difference. Judas was sorry. He repented him that he had betrayed Christ. And he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the priest and he threw it on the temple floor and said, I betrayed innocent blood. It wasn't repentance, though. It was godly sorrow. Because he went out and he committed suicide. He hung himself. Peter betrayed Christ the same night. He went out and wept, sorrowful, godly sorrow. Because it led to repentance. You know, Frank has a prison ministry, and he could ask lots of, hey, are you sorry you robbed a bank? Yeah. Why? Because I got caught. you know, then there's plenty of people that are sorry because they get caught. Not, that's not repentance. They're not saying it was stupid, it was wrong, I grieved God, I just needed to ask for His forgiveness, I can't believe. And there's a difference, because one way leads back to life and restoration, and the other way leads to depression, it leads to ulcers, it leads to suicide sometimes. And we have to know the difference. Again, condemnation is from the devil. Conviction is from the Holy Spirit. They both feel bad. The way you determine the difference is this. Does it drive you to the Lord, or does it drive you away from the Lord? Because conviction from the Holy Spirit drives us to Christ in repentance, asking forgiveness. Condemnation from the devil drives us away from Christ, saying, oh, he don't love you. You keep messing up. You keep doing the same thing. How many times do you think, you know, 70 times 7, you're way over that by now. But genuine godly sorrow is to repentance. That's not something to be repented of, Paul says. Because it brings about change. And that's the whole issue. If you are busted, and by God, I'm not talking about by your wife, by your husband, you know, if you're married, you know, like I do, your wife makes a lousy Holy Ghost. Honey, just let the Holy Ghost be the Holy Ghost. Or vice versa. But there are times then when we're busted by God, and we know it. And we're miserable. We can be mean to everybody around us, but ultimately it boils down to we have to do business with Him. And if it's genuine on our part, there is change. We leave sin behind. We repent of it. We ask forgiveness. If we tell people, oh yeah, I'm really sorry, really feel bad, and there's no change, you're not sorry. That's worldly sorrow. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't produce anything. It just spirals downward if it goes anywhere at all. Paul says godly sorrow leads to repentance. When there's genuine repentance, there's change. Not just sorry I got caught. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after, a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. It means they were filled with care then about this. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. That's a good thing. Godly indignation, to be angry at what's wrong. Yea, what fear. Very necessary. Yea, what vehement desire, zeal. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Not in the sense of taking revenge, but just, you know, there was a vengeance to your, you know, your change, to your bringing about the things that needed to change. What revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, now he's going to refer back to something in the first letter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God may appear unto you. Now, part of what Paul had challenged them about, and you know the first epistle, they were divided into camps. That shouldn't be going on in a church. It's normal in any church for there to be groups of people who get along. Not to the exclusion of other people or to the hurt of other people. Well, there's a clique. Well, there are cliques. There's nothing wrong with a clique. Jesus had a clique. He had 12 apostles. You can become one if you wanted to. It was a clique. But he chose the clique. It was a God-ordained clique. People say that around here sometimes with the leadership. Oh, there's a clique. Well, yeah. We've been together for 20 years. Married people together. Buried people together. Saw people born. Saw people die. Cried together. Laughed together. Mourned together. And it's hard just to step into that. But there's a group of people that God gives you to serve with, to go through life with. There isn't anything wrong with that. It's only when there becomes division over it, or discord over it, or, you know, a superior attitude over it. That's when there's something wrong with it. The church had been divided. Paul addressed that issue. One man sows, another man waters. Only God brings the increase. What do you mean you're of Paul, I'm of Apollos? He went to the fact that they were getting drunk at the communion table and talked about taking communion unworthily. Not talking about unbelievers. Sometimes at a communion service we'll have people come up and they get saved at the end. And people will say, well, what about that? They were taking communion unworthily. No, an unbeliever can't take communion unworthily. Only a believer can take communion unworthily. And you read through the 11th chapter, you'll hear Paul saying that we, speaking about God's judgment on the brethren, it was the church that should have acted differently because they were filled with the Spirit, getting drunk at the communion table, having no compassion for the poor. That was taking communion unworthily because they weren't discerning the body of Christ. Paul dealt with that. They were charismaniacs. They were using the gifts out of order. They were speaking in tongues, they were prophesying, doing all kinds of things, but they were lousy witnesses. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power to be my witnesses. Well, they had lots of Holy Ghost, but they were lousy witnesses. Because it was all a show, like everything else there. Men, you know, takes more Holy Ghost to do the dishes than it does to speak in tongues. They were suing each other. Taking each other before civil magistrates instead of trying at least initially to settle things in the church with the leadership. And then ultimately they were famous for fornication. Imagine that. The church is famous for fornication. Nobody was going to Atlantic City. They were all going to the Corinthian church. It was famous for sin. And in the middle of their fame, there was one man who was sleeping with his father's wife. We're not certain if it's his mother or his stepmother. And the church was embracing that. And Paul said, this is wrong. And he dealt with the whole issue. And he said, immorality that is undealt with, immorality that is endorsed by the church is poison. It's poison. And Paul said, you deal with that person. And as I'm there with you in spirit, and you bind them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their soul might be saved. Church discipline, putting them out of the church for a reason, for restoration. It's a means to an end. It's not just, you know, going out there with the devil and have as much fun as you want and die out there. Now Paul's addressing that issue in regards to the fact he had written to them about that discipline over this immoral situation in the center of the church. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done wrong. I wasn't writing to you just for the sake of the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, nor for the father. I wasn't writing to you just for his sake. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Our care for you, plural. Paul says, the reason I did it was for the health of the church. It wasn't just for the individuals involved. Because no one sins to themselves. When you're endorsing that kind of immorality or sexual sin in the church, and everybody knows about it, nothing's done about it, Paul says, it infects the entire church. It becomes a poison. And it begins to ruin the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ, because sin is embraced and not dealt with. And so Paul said, when I wrote, it wasn't just for the guy that was sinning. It wasn't just for his father was sinned against. It was for all of you, plural, that you might deal with the issue, and that our love might be manifest and our care unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed were we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you. When we got news, you know, Paul said it was a down day, and Titus showed up and told us about the repentance, the change, that you took the things that I had written to heart. Paul just talks about how his spirits were lifted. Good news. Merry heart doeth good like a medicine. That's what Paul ended up with here. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. I told Titus that you guys had great potential, even though you didn't look like it. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found at truth. Titus has come back and said, you know, the things you said about that church are right. There's a great core of people there that are in love with the Lord that are taking these things to heart. and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, just thinking of your hearts to serve the Lord, how with fear and trembling you received him. So Paul speaking the truth to the church, telling them what the scripture says. And again, when you're dealing with someone who is living in transgression, living in deliberate sin, living, you know, and people always think that. They love the Bible, it's just the verses that bother them, you know. And I'm sure when this verse was written, God didn't take into consideration what my situation was. No, the word's eternal. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle of the word of God is ever going to pass away. Not an exclamation mark. And the truth is that there's only two kinds of counseling cases. Easy ones and hard ones. The easy ones are the people who genuinely want the lordship of Christ in their life. Oh, is that what the word says? Man, I'm really blowing it. Pray for me. I know it needs to change. My heart is broken. I'm under conviction of the Spirit. I know I have to stop that. And you show them what the scripture says. They're willing to pray. They're willing to make steps to bring about change. And God is so gracious to be part of that. The counseling cases that are hard are the ones who don't want to change. They don't want Christ to rule over their life. They really don't want to know what the word says. They just want to play. That uses up a lot of time. You know, sometimes I think it's better just to send those folks over to a counseling center somewhere where they pay $50 an hour, because when you pay $50 an hour, you're much more serious about changing, because it's real expensive. You want to change for free, we'll help you. If you don't want to change, you got to pay. Okay. There, I did that. Chapter 8. Now we come to this question of an offering that Paul is taking for the church in Jerusalem. He's going to exhort these Corinthians and use the church in Macedonia as an example. He says the church in Macedonia, they're impoverished, and yet they gave liberally. And so often the case where someone who's poor, someone who's downtrodden, a poor church, will give that way because they understand. They don't just have compassion, they have empathy. They know what it's like to be in those shoes that are worn out, that are filled with holes. And they're much more moved in their heart to give. And Paul's going to use the Macedonian church as an example and how they gave. You know, the problem was the Corinthian church loved spiritual gifts, but they didn't like spiritual giving. Paul will use charis. He used charismata when he talked about spiritual gifts. When he's talking about spiritual giving, he's going to talk about this grace, this charis, seven times in this chapter. He'll use that word to speak about giving. The problem was the church in Jerusalem. When it began on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden you have 3,000 new believers. Imagine that. 3,000 people in one day added to the church. It grows in one day from 120 to 3,000. Nowhere on the charts. Now, all of a sudden, you have a new believers class, and there's 3,000 people there. But they're Parthians and Medes. They come from all over the world to Jerusalem to the Feast of Pentecost. One of the huge issues in that culture was hospitality. You didn't put people out. You let people into your home. Sometimes even into the caravanserai, the place where the animals were kept, you would open up space for them there. So the church in Jerusalem, evidently, several things happened. They opened their doors to all of these new believers because the apostles were there. The story, the record of Christ was there. And those who would be teaching the word there in light of Jesus Christ, the New Testament not being written, were there. So evidently, many hundreds stayed in Jerusalem. So it tells us in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 about the fact that they had everything in common. They were sharing things. The church began to foot the bill for all of these people to live together. And they had all things in common. And no man, it says in chapter 4, called anything that he had his own. And evidently, as time went on, that became a burden. to cover the cost of all of that. We have some of that in chapter 5. And then a famine comes to the area. So the church in Jerusalem now has been broken financially. They are in a difficult place. They could have sat in Jerusalem and say, "Why, Lord? This is what we get. What's going on here?" I think as we look at Paul, we realize there's a reason why all this is going on, because Paul will go to the Gentile churches through the area of Asia Minor and Turkey and Greece and the Macedonia, and will take this amazing offering from the Gentile churches and give the money to the church in Jerusalem and begin to open the door of fellowship, open the door, you know, the church in Jerusalem not being then separate in any way, but realizing these are our brethren amongst the Gentiles. And Paul saw a great opportunity then to open the door to see those people know that, you know, there's another body in Ephesus that cares about us, another body in Macedonia, in Corinth, in Philippi, that care about us. And great stuff. Now, by the way, you guys have been wonderful in that respect. I was up Monday again to New York just to see what's going on with the ministry there and talk to Mike Fenizio and, you know, just another look at Ground Zero and talking to some of the policemen that are working up there and looking at the things that are going on. The Red Cross is getting ready to pull out. They've been there for a number of months. The Billy Graham organization getting ready to pull out. Meantime, there's 15,000 orphans that have lost one parent or both parents that will face this Christmas like that. Holiday's a difficult time. There are thousands of people dead, and of course, then you attach to them brothers, sisters, parents, all kinds of other relationship. There, no doubt there's 100,000 people that will never know what normal life is. Again, business is gone, floors of buildings gone, adjacent buildings gone. And all we had to do was mention that to you guys the Sunday I got back from the West Coast. And we were able to take $25,000 up the next day to New York to help the church up there and its ministry. And they've told us, you guys in Philly have been the staunchest supporter. You know, our churches are knit together. We feel like the church in Philly has become part of the church here in New York City in the midst of all of this. So you guys have demonstrated the thing that Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to do here. So I'm not teaching through this chapter because I think you all need a lesson. This is just where we got to. So Paul said, "I haven't neglected to declare any of the whole counsel of God." So we're journeying through. So let's jump in. This is where we are. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit." Don't you love it when he does it, when he says that? "We do you to wit." Means we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, their generosity, their giving. The Corinthian church is a fairly wealthy church. It's on an isthmus. It's in a place where trade runs through it all of the time, commerce. And Paul is now going to exhort them in regards to giving. And he's going to make a point here about the Macedonian church that giving is not measured in the amount that's given. It's measured in what it costs the giver. That's how God looks at giving. Remember Jesus watching the widow over against the treasury who puts in her two mites. Jesus said, "I tell you a truth, she has put in more than they all." What that means in the grammar is, if you would combine all of the giving of all of the wealthy people today and all that they gave, she put in more than all of that giving combined. Because it says it was all that she had. It was all that she had. And it was saying something, because her husband was gone. She's a widow. She has no means. We don't know whether there's children. We don't know anything. It's not enough to live on. And she's basically saying, Lord, you are more valuable to me than these two mites. You can produce more in my life than they can. It's better to have you as my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack no good thing. I shall not want. And the way the Lord sees that, one of the things that he holds in front of us, Paul says, look at this Macedonian church to the Corinthians. They gave out of their need. For to their power, to their credit, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. I didn't have to go there and beg it out of them. I didn't have to put a thermometer on the wall. You know, I didn't have to, you know, lay a trip on them. And, you know, and that's what happens today. And isn't it interesting, you know, Sung Young Moon comes to America. And people give him their ranches, their Mercedes, their bank accounts, fishing industries. Sung Young Moon. Meantime, he's marrying people. They have to, you know, I read once it was like 65% of the people he married were college graduates. Well, you know, thousands of them come together, and then he pairs you up with the wife he thinks you should marry. And then you can't consummate the marriage for a year or 2 years or whatever it is. I'm thinking, no, there's nothing in this deal I like at all. But isn't it interesting to see how people will give themselves? You know, I think the church has done a discredit to itself by all of these, you know, kookaboos on television that constantly make, all they talk about is money. You turn on TV, all you heard about is money. No, if you'll do this, and if you'll do this, you know, God woke me up tonight. They send you these letters. God woke me up, dear, you know, dear Pastor Franco on the other day, Calvary Gianni, it said. You know, they spell my name wrong, dear Pastor, you know, Fortune or something, you know. God woke me up, and the guy's calling me, you know, John or something, and put you on my heart. I've been praying for him. I'm thinking, you know, what a phony. You got the wrong name, you got the wrong address, and you ain't getting nothing out of me. But I have to read a letter just to torture myself, you know. But you see the things that these guys do, and if you'll give this, and if you'll do that, and if you'll, you know, send this, and then if you'll take this oil, send you this oil, and you take the oil, and you put seven seeds in it, and then you do this with it, and then you get this seed faith, and you plant these, you know. And people think, you know, before I was a Christian, when I was taking LSD, I wouldn't have given that guy money. Do I have to be stupider now that I'm saved? And they've done a disservice to the church because people just shake their head. They get tired of hearing about money, tired of hearing about this, tired of the begging, you know, tired of seeing guys saying how broke they are driving around in Mercedes and, you know, $500 shoes and living in mansions. And Paul said, you know, these folks, they gave. Not only that, they were willing. There was no holding back, no constraint. They heard about the need. Praying us, begging us. Imagine that, verse 4. With much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They begged us. We said, no, you guys are poor. How can you? No, please take our. We want to be part of the ministry. We want to give. We want to help support this. We want to be part of this. God has saved us. And Paul said they begged us to take out of their need. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. Just something that came out of their wallet. Was something that came out of their lives. They were consecrated. They gave their lives to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace. You know what our desire was? That Titus would find the same experience with you. And he's going to encourage him to remember. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, you Corinthians, you abound in faith, in utterance, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also, in giving. I speak not by commandment, I'm not commanding you, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be froward as a year ago. He said, remember, this is, you know, Christ is being formed in us. If the Holy Spirit is living in us, this was the very heart of Christ, that he who was rich, and we can't imagine when it says he was rich, what that means. It's richness beyond anything that we could ever imagine. I mean, the Bible tells us when we go to heaven, the streets are paved with gold. It's asphalt there. Gold. The walls of the city are made of jewels. They don't have cinder block. They have jewel block there. He left all of that. And more. What is the weight of his glory? The weight of his eternity. The weight of his faithfulness. The weight of his love. The weight of his power. The weight of his sovereignty. The weight of his omniscience. His omnipresence. He left that. Took on a human frame that he will wear for eternity. What did he give up? Became poor that we might be rich. Paul says that's the spirit that's supposed to be in you. I think it's important as we look at this, because there is a whole theology in the church today of investing. It's not giving, it's investing. If you'll give this, and if you'll do this, and if you'll put this in here, if you'll do that, God will open the windows of heaven. If you know, your problem is, oh, you're sick. Oh, it's because you're not giving. How can God bless you if you're not, how can you be healthy unless you're, and this kind of health and wealth stuff that blows with every wind of doctrine, and it boils down to play on our greed. If you'll give 10%, you can have a Mercedes in the parking lot too. Sure. If you have a big church and you can get 1,000 suckers to give you 10% of their pay every week, you can have a Mercedes too. That's investing, and they're playing on your greed. The kingdom, it's giving. It's giving. That's the principle. Tithing is not enforced in the New Testament that I can find. The principle is giving. If you make $10,000 a year, and you're legally under this weight of tithing, how are you going to give us $1,000? You'll be in for marriage counseling. Please keep your money. You can vacuum. You can, be an usher. You can give. And look, if you make $200 million a year, we don't want you to tithe. We want half. If you can't live on $100 million a year, you got a problem. And that's what he's going to say. Every man gave as they were able. That's what Christ looks at, the heart. The tithing, if you study tithing, you'd have to bring in here one out of every 10 cucumbers, one of every 10 tomatoes, one out of every 10 kittens. We don't want that stuff. What are we going to do with it? Set up a produce stand? And then you gave 20% every third year for the upkeep of the poor and the priests. I mean, it was very complicated. And then if you're going to do it every seventh year, you let your businesses run wild and don't do any business and just let anybody else in the neighborhood help themselves to your fields. And every 49 years, on your 50th year, you forget everybody's debt. The whole world files Chapter 11 every 50th year. It starts over. Tithing is not a simple thing, but it's called a law. It's called an ordinance. It's called a commandment. It tells us in Colossians, that we're going to come there, that the laws and the ordinance and the commandments have passed away. They've been blotted out by the blood of Christ. What he wants now is our lives. He wants our lives. He's paid for them in his blood. Even in the Old Testament, he wanted one day out of seven and one-tenth of your increase. In the Old Testament, he was more interested in the human than whatever they could produce. He wanted more of them than of their wallet. And he hasn't changed. Giving is the principle. It doesn't cost you anything, really, when the bucket goes by to put 10 bucks in the bucket. What it costs you is when you're driving home from church and you see somebody from church that's got a flat tire and you think, oh, there's that weird guy. He's got, don't make eye contact, honey. Kids, look that way, you know, so that you can just go right by. And the Holy Spirit's saying to you, pull over. I don't want your 10 bucks. I want your life. Pull over and help that person. You're laughing because you know it's true. It's your heart, your hands, your mouth, your life. You're bought with a price. Your life is not your own. He wants you. But to me, that's the most remarkable thing of all, that he would want us for anything, that he would allow us to touch his kingdom in any way, that he would allow us, frail, sinful, failing human beings like us, saved by grace, and then he would allow us, in the name of Jesus Christ, to touch a lost world and to serve. Paul is encouraging them. Verse 10, herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do but also to be forward a year ago. You were going to do this last year. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, you know, you decide it was a good idea, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. But if there be, first, a willing mind, nobody's under the law here. Notice, if there be, first, a willing mind. That's the way God wants us to give. You know, on Sundays when we pass the buckets, and I can talk about it because we don't do it on Wednesday, but on Sunday when the chicken buckets go by, you say, oh, here they come again. Somebody's saying, I can't believe you put 10 bucks in there. Grab a 5 out of there before that goes away, will you? Look, if you give that way, keep your money. Buy pizza. Enjoy it, because that's all you're going to get. You put 10 bucks in because you love Jesus, and that's the responsibility I have towards you. You will get eternal rewards for that. You are laying up in eternity. We don't want anybody to give grudgingly because you get nothing but ulcers for that. You give because you love Jesus. You give what the Holy Spirit puts on your heart to give. You do that with all of your heart because you believe in the work that you're involved in. You see what's going on. And you're laying up for eternity. Giving of a willing mind. That's what the Lord wants. I mean, he wants, you know, that's how you want your kids to come to you. You say to your wife, honey, give me a kiss. And she says, well, I have to. The Bible says so. Never mind. Keep it. You want it willing. You know, from those that you love. Willing. For if there be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that which he hath not. God is asking you to give according to what you have. You don't have to go out and, you know, when I first moved back here, I visited a church in the area, and I just happened to go to this church on a Sunday when the pastor decided that every week that church should give 90% and keep 10% for themselves so they could figure out how the Lord felt. That was the sermon. He was preaching from Nehemiah, but he's telling the congregation, remember last week we made you all, you know, promise you're going to do this. So this is the week. When we take the offering this week, everybody put 90% of your pay in and keep 10% for yourself so you can see how the Lord feels. That's really dumb. Because if the Lord was hungry, he'd just make bread appear. You can't do that. You got 10% of your pay and you feel stupid. I didn't put 90%, you know. And we had friends that were going there. They said, we don't know if we can afford this. Do you think we should take out a loan so we can do this? Now, it was so far away from me, I said, are you nuts? Which was not the best response. I've learned that over 20 years. You know that it goes on. This was right here in the area. That you should give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. And you do that with a willing mind. I mean not that other men be eased and you be burdened. I'm not trying to lay everything on you and have other people eased by this. But by an equality. That now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. That their abundance also may be a supply for your want. There has to be givers and there has to be receivers for the church to demonstrate to the world what it's supposed to be. Paul says, now you're going to supply for their want. There will be a day coming when someone supplies for your want. And that's the way it's supposed to be. There isn't anything keeping you from giving that way. You know, it's interesting. Kathy and I, of course, with the four kids, when she went through her last two pregnancies, she was in the high-risk center down at U of P, and she went into labor 3-4 months early on each one of the last two, and then was on tributyline for months, and, you know, went through the whole thing. She had the baby monitor upstairs giving me, instructions downstairs. Now, don't wash the whites with the colors. Don't. Now, make sure you don't do this. You hear what I'm saying? I'm going, I can't hear you, honey. It's breaking up. Turn it off, you know. But people from church were bringing us meals, you know. And then our neighbors are watching, you know, watching cars pull up and bringing in hot meals. And where do you guys go to church anyway? I think we want to join your church, you know. Just, it's a great witness. The church being what it's supposed to be. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over him. And he that had gathered little had no lack. Now, of course, he's making reference to the manna in the wilderness. That whatever they gathered, they had what they needed. If they gathered too much and tried to save it, it bred worms, it stunk. If they just gathered a little, by the end of the day, they had what they needed. Gather what you need, share the rest. Gather what you need, share the rest. Read ahead. Now, sure, Pastor Joe, it's Christmas season. I'm going to read another chapter and a half on giving. Yeah, I'll see you in January on Wednesday nights. Look, this is where we are. This is where we're going to work through here. And we come to some great stuff. Just trust me. You'll see as you read ahead. It's the Word of God. He wants us to hear this.